Now we continue our studies in the Acts of the Apostles. We are reading today in Acts chapter 4. We begin to read at the first verse, Acts chapter 4, following the occasion when Peter has called on the name of Christ to heal the man lame from birth at the beautiful gate of the temple. Acts chapter 4 and from verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The story thus far, as the magazines used to say at the beginning of the new week of the serial, the story thus far of the Christian church has been a story of extraordinary growth. 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, and others who have since been added. In verse 4, we are told here that a further explosion of growth of new converts took place in the context of the healing of this lame man. And as Luke says at the end of that verse, the number of men, by which the New International Version does not mean the number of people, the number of human beings, but the number of males, the number of men, grew to about 5,000. Which by any ordinary calculation means that here in Jerusalem, within a few weeks of the great day of Pentecost, there was a community probably in the region of 15,000 Christian believers, men with their wives and with their children, who were confessing Jesus Christ. All of which, for Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, is an indication that this is not so much the act of the apostles, but the act of Jesus Christ in the power of His Holy Spirit, in what we would call a revival or an awakening, bringing vast numbers of people simultaneously to come to trust in Jesus Christ. And as in all such days, and there is no exception in the course of the whole of church history, as in all such days, a characteristic pattern begins to emerge. It is a pattern of the outpouring of God's Spirit, of the advance of God's kingdom, and the immediate outpouring of hostility from the powers of darkness, either immediately through the activity of Satan or mediated through men and women. And in the next few chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, we see that pattern being worked out again and again. The advance of the gospel, and then the fulfillment of those words of Jesus, the gates of hell will seek to prevail against the kingdom I am building, but I will build my church. And throughout now 2,000 years almost since this event took place, there has never been similar dramatic advance in the kingdom of God without that advance costing the Christian church deeply in terms of supernatural or human opposition to Christ's purposes. And in the next three chapters, we find that opposition manifesting itself in a variety of different ways. And this is, again, very characteristic of the life of the Christian church. It manifests itself, first of all, in fierce opposition from the outside, opposition that needs to be resisted by faith in Christ. We find then that opposition manifesting itself through subtle, destructive hypocrisy from the inside, which needs to be unmasked and revealed, as it was, as we shall see, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And we see that dark, sinister kingdom of darkness opposition revealing itself in the third place by unhappy division in the church into different sides that needs to be resolved by resolute commitment to the wisdom of God and to the Word of God. Opposition from outside, opposition that arises through hypocrisy from the inside, opposition that causes division in the church into different sides. These are always the weapons that are employed, and they are employed in order to halt the advance of what Jesus Christ is doing in the power of His Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting to notice here how the opposition that was beginning to emerge in Acts chapter 3 now explodes. So that these two apostles, Peter and John, seem almost instantaneously to be surrounded, within 24 hours, surrounded by a united opposition. First of all, in verse 1, it is the priests, the temple guard, and the Sadducees. By the next day, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, other men of the high priest's family. Here there has been an explosion of the power of God, and immediately you see the strategy of the powers of darkness bringing, as it were, the troops in from every side with an almost fanatical speed in order to shut the mouths of those who are proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And as we shall see, there is something quite extraordinary about that opposition. But what, first of all, is the response to this opposition that arises in chapter 3, which is manifested in Peter and John, who stand at the center of this drama? Well, you notice they respond, first of all, with a proclamation of the gospel in verses 5 to 12. The Sanhedrin, the high priests, they question these men. There is something almost derisory about their attitude to these men. In whose name, by what authority did you do this? You see something of the perverseness of their hearts. Here is this poor man, 40 years old. He has been lame, incapable of daily work. To him, apparently, they show no mercy, as presumably they showed no interest as they passed by on their way to the temple. And now they are irate, that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, this man has been so gloriously healed. Of course, they cannot discuss the evident illustration of the power of God. And so they ask questions about authority. What authority do you have to do this? Is this name in which you have done this, is this a name that we recognize, that we agree with, that we have put our stamp on? How do they respond to these efforts to silence and cow them? Well, they respond by telling them even more about this Jesus of Nazareth, and telling them very frankly and bluntly, first, about the unique identity of Jesus, his historical identity. He is Jesus of Nazareth. The way in which he has fulfilled messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, he is the Christ. The marvelous way in which God has vindicated him. You crucified him, but God vindicated him by raising him from among the dead. They are told to stop speaking the name of Jesus, so what do? They speak the name of Jesus with even greater fullness, with even deeper application. Interesting, isn't it, when Peter writes his first letter, that he urges us as Christians to be able to do the same thing. He says in 1 Peter 3:14 and 15, set Jesus Christ apart as Lord in your lives, and then be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And you see that marvelous combination that gives him this boldness. He has first of all set Jesus Christ apart in his life as Lord, and he is ready to explain this gospel to those who ask these questions. But he not only speaks about the unique identity of Jesus, he speaks about the unique ability of Jesus. In verse 10, and then in verse 12, he applies it. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stands before you healed. And then interestingly, in verse 12, he uses exactly the same word when he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And the word for healed and the word for saved are one and the same word. And Luke uses that word to indicate to us what Peter is thinking, what Peter is saying. He is saying, you have seen the healing, saving power of Jesus Christ in this man's life. But that miracle, like all of the miracles, is simply the sign of another power that Jesus Christ has. It is simply an illustration in the here and now of the power of Jesus Christ, not just to save or heal you physically, but to save you from the judgment of God for which you are heading as those who have crucified and despised our Lord Jesus Christ. He is really saying, you saw that man walk and jump and run and praise God. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus Christ is able to do. Indeed, he says, there is no other name given by God under heaven to men in which authority, by which name, real salvation can ever be experienced. And so he quotes the ancient prophecy, the stone you builders rejected. You who thought you were building God's kingdom and you rejected the one who has become the capstone or the cornerstone. Because he is the one who possesses a unique identity and who has a unique ability to save. You marvel at their boldness. Do not make the foolish mistake of saying to yourself, they were first century men, we are 21st century men and women, we daren't speak like that today, there is no other name. They lived in precisely the kind of society we do when there was a multitude of names. Pluralism in religion was rife. But they were prepared even to die for this principle. And some of them did actually die for this principle. Not simply that they said that Jesus Christ is Lord, but that they said Jesus Christ is the only Lord. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And it was the recognition of that, of course, that gave this urgency to their presentation of the gospel. So the first thing they did was the proclamation of the gospel. And it's not surprising in their context, it wouldn't be surprising in our context, to discover that the second note this chapter strikes is the note of the intimidation of the believers. Proclamation of the gospel by the church always leads to the intimidation of believers by the world. And it's all through the first part of this chapter, the way in which the leaders in the first few verses come upon these Christians and seize them, the way in which they have manipulated this meeting the next morning when they've managed to gather together the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law, the high priest, and all the chief men of the high priest's family. That was an extraordinary achievement in its own right. It was an extraordinary achievement. But what was even more extraordinary was this, and they reflect on this later on, that just as was true in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, opposites were united in their opposition to him. Herod and Pilate became friends on that day, we are told. So in the case of those who are followers of Jesus, those who are naturally opposed to one another will become united against what Jesus Christ is doing through his people. And so for once, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were constantly at loggerheads with one another, as the Gospels tell us, are united in this sinister harmony of opposition to what Jesus Christ is doing through through Peter and John, and seek to destroy the influence of the proclamation of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. And this is exactly what they say. They recognize that something has happened here over which they have no ultimate control, but they do their best, and they say, stop preaching in this name. They say, we have means of stopping you. And the whole story is a story of intimidation. And I have very little doubt they thought they would win. They thought they would win because there was only one time in recent history they had failed to win. And even then, they still wanted to say they had won. They believed, because it was true of them, that every man and woman has his price. And they thought that would be true of Jesus. And they discovered in one instance that there was a man among them who did not have his price, who would not be bought. But they thought that they had managed to be rid of him until now. He had returned in resurrection power to haunt them, but they were convinced that these men would have their price. And so they argue with them, they cajole them, they place them in prison, they tell them to stop preaching, they bring threats to them as the disciples reflect in their prayer, as though this were an echo of the second psalm. And what they don't realize is that these two men cannot and will not be bought. These two men cannot and will not be bought. Because in their devotion to Jesus Christ, everything else, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness has become absolutely a matter of indifference to them by comparison with their loyalty to Jesus Christ. And that's why the price can never be paid to buy the silence of Peter and John. And so they say in verse 19, you can judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. But as for us, our loyalty to God in Jesus Christ is so fixed that we will pay any price, rather than be disloyal. Like Martin Luther, you remember, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth will triumph still. Now you see, that's the great secret of being a Christian witness in a pluralistic society. Because the world, simply because this is its own disposition, the world believes every man or woman has his or her price. But if you are prepared to pay no price for disloyalty to Jesus Christ because you are utterly committed to Him, there is nothing that man can do to you. You know the great story of James Guthrie, one of the covenanting martyrs, when he was faced with this very question. All he needed to do was a little compromise and his life would be saved. And they said to him in the old broad Scots, will ye no juke a little, Mr. Guthrie? Will you not duck so that the full force of this persecution will simply go over your head? And Guthrie, whom Oliver Cromwell later called the small man who would not stoop, said, there is no juking in the cause of Christ. There is no juking in the cause of Christ. And when we have settled that issue, we are actually beyond intimidation. And so, as these two apostles, Peter and John, return, it looks in verse 23, back to their own house church, back to their own people, and give their report. We're told the third thing that happens in this passage. First of all, there is gospel proclamation. Second, there is this fierce intimidation. And third, there is the intercession of the whole church. The proclamation of the gospel, the intimidation of believers, the intercession of the whole church. Worthy of a whole sermon, because this prayer is Ephesians 6:10 to 20, illustrated and enacted. Men wearing the whole armor of God, and at the end of all this persecution, they are still standing. I used to think when I was a young Christian, there was something pathetic about Paul saying that. Is that the best the Christian gospel can do for me, to leave me standing at the end of the battle? Well, decades onwards, I realize that to stand at the end of the battle is a glorious thing. But you remember what Paul says after he's spoken about the armor of God which these men were wearing? On three times he appeals to these Ephesian believers, pray, 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 pray with all prayer. Pray for me, pray that the gospel may be proclaimed boldly. And so they come, as they've come from these intimidating forces, they come to one who is infinitely more intimidating. The one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. You see, because they've learned to fear him, they don't need to fear man. They come to his throne of glory who has made the world. They come to the one who has given words of prophecy that help them to understand their circumstances. They come to the one who rules recent history in the way in which Jesus has been delivered up and then raised up by the power of God. And then they make their appeal. What do they pray for? What do you write to somebody who is being persecuted? In some other place, what do you say to somebody who is experiencing persecution and opposition locally? Well, our instinct by and large is to put our arm round their shoulders and say, I'm really sorry to hear all you're going through and all you're suffering in the cause of Christ. And that's understandable, but it's not quite biblical. Or to put it more accurately, it's certainly not fully biblical. Because you see what these men pray as they gather with the men and women in the church. They pray, now, Lord, consider their threats and, verse 29, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness and confirm that word. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The instinct is to withdraw. But they are coming back to the Lord and saying, give us more. Show us more. And particularly enable us to be bold in our speaking for Jesus Christ, whatever it means for us. And so, in a way that seems in Luke's description to be deliberately reminiscent of the experience of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. After they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. What happened to an individual in the Old Testament in the temple, the great prophet Isaiah, now happened to the people of God communally. They were all made prophets of God, and the place where they were was shaken by the power and the presence of God, and they were enabled to speak the word of God boldly because they were filled with the Spirit. And of course, the order in Isaiah chapter 6 and the order in Acts chapter 4 is highly significant. The shaking of the church, and then the filling of the church, and then the speaking of the church. And it's certainly been true down through the ages. If the church is unwilling for the shaking, then the church will be unprepared for the filling. And yet this is the way the gospel advances. Do you and I really want to see the gospel advance? Then there are six things that we need to settle. Number one, are you settled in your mind and heart that there is no other way of salvation for anyone except in the name of Jesus Christ? Number two, are you progressing at least towards being beyond intimidation? Because the thing that really matters to you is the glory of Jesus Christ. Number three, are you willing on your own and with others to join in prayer that God will speak His word with extraordinary new power by the Holy Spirit? Number four, are you praying that God Himself will break in with power in ways that disturb both the church and the world? Number five, are you ready to be in a church when the place is thus shaken? Number six, are you willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak the word with boldness? And if we say, as we sometimes do, why is the Church of Jesus Christ in the state that it's in? The answer is in the answers we give to these questions. And nowhere else. It doesn't lie in the pluralism of the 21st century, or the ungodliness of the 21st century, or the difficulty of being a Christian witness in the 21st century. It is no different from the first century. In some ways it looks as though it is easier in the 21st century than it was in the first century. Do we really want to see the gospel advance? Then we must, my friends, have dealings with God in order that we may become such a church and such people. Let us pray. Lord, we bow before you to pray that you would come to us through your word, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would break down within us everything, every last vestige of reluctance to yield ourselves unreservedly to you. We confess to you, Father, what excuse makers we are. And we pray as you strip away our excuses, as you come and visit us in your power, that we may experience, like Isaiah, a live coal being taken off the altar and our sins forgiven and cleansed, that we may serve you with boldness. And this we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's close by singing hymn number 342. 342, you servants of God, your master proclaims.